Brother Ken has the Godspeed Discourse. I would like to say that I have been personally blessed over the years by Brother Ken's conception, handling, thoughts on the sin offering. They've been very helpful. He's been a staunch defender of one of our fundamental doctrines, and that is the sin offering. So if Brother Ken has a title for the Godspeed Discourse, I'll let him give that to you. But Brother Ken, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, brother or brothers. You're getting two handouts. Actually, what I planned for this talk was that I'd use the main handout, the Day of Atonement, Sin Offering, Sacrifices in the Book of Hebrews, and cover some more technical aspects and practical ways that Paul ties in the tabernacle with the Christian life, and cover that for about half of the period, and then finish it with some practical applications of the sin offering in our daily life to be the Godspeed. But I'm after the whole convention being on the sin offering last night, I felt a little weary on the technical aspects of it, and I said, okay, we'll pass the handout out but not use it. So tuck it under your seat. And we'll get more into that. I tried to jot down some notes last night on more practical aspects. And the fellowship of the saints we will hopefully deal with at the close of our talk. I'll get my new notes organized here. How can we be faithful unto death day by day until the end? I would like to read a scripture you're all acquainted with in Hebrews 12:2. It's the example of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, for emphasis, and because he was so faithful, is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was inspired to take up the cross, and to endure the cross, and to despise the shame, for the joys that were set before him, these joys inspired him. I don't know about you, but personally, I have to daily review the Christian hope to give me the inspiration to be faithful, or try to be faithful, strive to be faithful day by day. And I'll just review with you. I've done it many times, but it's so meaningful to me, it's so precious to me, it's so needful to me that I'll review it again. I divide our hope into three parts. The first part is the personal aspect of our hope, not the most important. Think of meeting our heavenly bridegroom. Have you ever thought of what will be your first words when you're ushered into the presence of the God of the whole universe, our heavenly Father? I spend hours just thinking about what my first words to him will be in thanksgiving. And then there is the hope of blessing the world of mankind in the kingdom. And think of the most pathetic sights of humanity you have seen. And that's what the kingdom's going to be all about. Because those pathetic sights you have seen are just multiplied millions of times in the human race. I have one very precious period in my life that has given me inspiration of hope for blessing mankind in the kingdom, and I've mentioned it before. During my conscientious objector days, I was stationed at a mental hospital. And I always add, not as a patient, but as an attendant. I'll give you three things that inspire me every day. There was one patient, Cecil. He was about 6 foot three. His mother had shown me pictures of him in his time of vigor, 220 pounds, now wasted away to 90 pounds because he refused to eat and he didn't talk to anybody. We would turn the lights out on the ward at night and I'd go by his bedside and just sit there and try to talk to him, and finally he did respond and expressed a desire to get better, but he had, was too far gone, so we tried to encourage him. And the short story of that is he finally received his release to go home on a six-month visit, and if he made it, he would be permanently released. Well, in our visiting him at night, he spoke his first words to me. And that was so thrilling. And when he left the hospital, we hugged each other, and tears were rolling down the cheeks of both of us. Another experience in the hospital, they had frontal lobotomy at that time. And the theory was that your front lobe was where your immediate memory was, and so they would sever the nerves between the front lobe and the rest of the brain on the theory that although mental illness is over a long protracted period of time, there's always a straw that breaks the camel's back, and if you can block out the memory of that straw that broke the camel's back, the patient might have a chance to recover. Well, theoretically, it was good, but the percentage, they all recovered to a extent that they could leave the hospital, but many of them were still dependent on others the rest of their lives. But be that as it may, we had a number of those operations, and I was very thrilled that I was able to help in their recovery in my little sphere as an attendant. But one patient that came in for the operation, he was a mental pile and a violent patient, so they had him cuffed to the bed. He straps that gave him a arm's length of maybe a foot and a half. And as I walked in his room, first day he was there, I saw pictures on the wall. He had asked for a crayon and chalk, and he drew pictures on the wall, war scenes. Tanks attacked in each other, planes dive bombing on ships. Just seemed to be emblematic of the turmoil in his mind. After the operation, a few days later, I walked into his room, and there on the wall were flowing hills, a country farm, a farmhouse, wheat rippling in the breeze, a barn, cattle. That turmoil was gone. And he had rest and peace, finally. And then there was another patient that went through frontal lobotomy. But the nurses and the staff didn't care for him so much. And actually he relapsed. And the meaning of all of this to me was those pathetic creatures are just an example of how in the kingdom we will be able to close down all of the hospitals. We will be able to take the mentally sick, not only mentally sick, but the sin sick, the sin twisted and warped minds, and bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection and understand their needs and fulfill their needs. But there is a greater hope that we have. You know, the psalmist says, "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And brethren, pray that prayer. Because that's what eternity is going to be all about. If we make our calling and election sure, we will be members of the partakers of the divine nature and have the ability and the power to honor and glorify God's name throughout eternity, serving Him and honoring His name as no other creatures in the universe will be able to, because we will have the powers of the divine nature to glorify His name. And I'll throw in one of Brother Morehouse's. I think it's in Zechariah 3. The Heavenly Father will sing love songs to Zion. Think about that. That will inspire you. Daily we have to renew our hope. We have to review our hope to inspire us to day by day be faithful unto death. Sacrificial death. All right. To begin the sin offering process, the sharing in the sin offering, we make a consecration. And as a part of the Lord's goal, what do we sacrifice? Now, this is a sobering aspect of our lesson. Do we sacrifice sinful things? No. We never had a right to sin. And although we have inherited weakness and sins, thank the Lord, we have an advocate. And we can seek daily forgiveness for the cleansing of our robes. What do we sacrifice? Well, some brethren respond very quickly. We sacrifice all human life rights in the kingdom. Now, that's fantastic. We sacrifice human life rights on the kingdom and we end up on the divine nature. And that's quite a sacrifice. Or is it? Well, there's more to what we sacrifice. We sacrifice all human rights in this life. In this life. You know, we have a beautiful little phrase in a hymn. Our little all we give to the Lord. It's a sweet little thought. But it's a challenging thought to realize and to accept and to fulfill what our little all is. Theoretically, we sacrifice all human rights in this life. And I say theoretically, because if we did, many of the Lord's people would go out of their mind. I mean, just think of sacrificing every human right, every human privilege. That's a challenge. This would mean all of our time, all of our energy, no marriage, no children, no desserts, the cheapest and plainest of foods, no special meals at restaurants, living in the cheapest house possible, buying the cheapest durable car, not watching sports or anything on TV, perhaps the news. Now I'm going to throw in some little trivial things that might be involved in not pleasing ourselves in these little things. know, Brother Ken likes to have a garden every summer. Not that I need the food, but I enjoy doing it. Brother Ken has a sense of humor. Well, I get pleasure out of that after the flesh. There's other things, you know, no dyeing our hair, no weekly hair sets or perms, no vacations other than truth activities like conventions. And the list is endless of things that we do to please ourselves, little things. And, you know, we can rationalize and we can spiritualize why we do these. And I'm sure my list of little things of pleasing the flesh is as long or longer than your list of little things in pleasing the flesh. You know, Brother Barton, he mentioned once in a talk that sometimes he has to debate with himself whether he should eat an ice cream cone or not. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't eat ice cream, and I just say, you know, if you take this far enough, you know, you can get into some real debates with yourself. And I think that some of us are too lax in evaluating our what the Lord considers our little wall. And I think some of us are too severe in determining what our little wall is. And that perhaps is one of the reasons for depression in the brotherhood. Maybe not. We won't take the time, but there are legitimate spiritual mortgages that each of us must in prayer, sincerely, honestly, painfully discuss with the Lord. And only the Lord knows what allowances to make for each one of us. And we cannot judge our brother. Now I'm going to coin a phrase. Our Lord's adjusted little all. Our Lord's adjusted little all for us. Now, we are to sacrifice our Lord's adjusted little all for us in serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. First, we're going to deal with serving the Lord and the truth by public witnessing. What is our message that we want to give publicly? Well, Revelation 11:15. The seventh trumpet sounded. There were voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So a part of our public message should be declaring the seventh trumpet is sounding, declaring the reign. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We should be declaring a message that has the effect of gathering wheat and binding the tares into bundles. And then Isaiah 61, we are to bind up, among other things, we are to bind the brokenhearted and comfort those that mourn. Brethren, we are the only ones in this whole wide world that have a message that can really bring comfort to the world of mankind in the pathetic state that they are in today. What are we doing about it? We are also to declare the day of vengeance of our God in Isaiah 61. But to do it as Jesus did when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are said unto thee, sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." I think when Jesus uttered those words, tears were coming down his cheeks. It is with compassion that we should declare the day of vengeance of our God. And then Isaiah 40:1, you know, this is Ken Ross, and he's a broken record on this. Comfort ye, my people. We are to inspire, try to inspire the faith of our Jewish friends, especially the secular Jews, inspire their faith in their Bible. Brother Russell said that his message to the Jewish people was to change secular Zionism into religious Zionism. Just a side note, I had a real thrill this week. I called, first time I've ever spoke to him, Samuel Katz. I called him in Israel. He's living in Tel Aviv now. I would say he is the greatest living Zionist today. He dates back to Jabotinsky's time, which some of you know about. He broke away from the general Zionist movement. And he belonged to the Irgun Underground, was in prison. Begin was in that lineage. He broke with Begin over the giving up of the Sinai. But I explained about the booklet, Embrace Your Jewish Heritage, and how we want to inspire faith in the secular Zionists, and especially in Israel, the secular Jews who have no faith and don't really have any inspiration about keeping all the land. And if more could be inspired in that, there would be a greater percentage among the Jewish populace to be in favor of not giving up any land. And he is very enthusiastic about that. He's going to provide a translator for the booklet, and we'll see how far we can just distribute the booklet in the nation of Israel. We'll leave it in the Lord's hands. But that should be a part of our message. Okay, that's aspects of our message. Now, how can we proclaim these public features of truth? Well, there's tracting. And if you put out three tracts a day, at a telephone booth, on a park bench, in the supermarket, in the waiting room of a doctor, in a year's time, you'll put out 1,000 tracts. 5 members in the class, 5,000 tracts. 20 members in the class, 20,000 tracts. That's nothing to sneeze at. And there are public meetings. We're having thrilling times with showing Israel fulfilling Bible prophecy. We usually have any place from 70 to over 400 out. And there we're telling what I feel is a definite responsibility, telling the world about Israel's place in God's plan, and also giving the message of the two salvations. And then there's internet. Many classes have a website. But there's a problem of getting people to come on your website. So many are buying words, that type of advertising. And some classes are just setting aside a very small budget a week. But there's a continual request of literature continually. And the evangelicals, the born-again Christians, are running scared. They're saying, these Bible students, these Russellites, where'd they come from? They're all over the world. They're just filling the internet. Well, I'm glad they're scared. Then classes can unite and run not only ads in their own area, but across the country, like we did in USA Today. Israel's come to a critical point where Bush and Condoleezza Rice are trying to force them to give up land. They're going to have this international conference at the end of November or the end of December. And I would think it would be wonderful with classes to get together and have a quarter-page ad declaring scripturally Israel's land rights. And we could do this also on simple doctrines of truth. The Shiite Messiah, you've heard about that. The Shiite Muslims, I won't call him quack or jerk or anything like that, but the dictator of Iran, can't pronounce his name. He really believes in the Shiite Messiah, and it's going to come very quickly. Very soon in the near future, and he's going to come to the Arab nation that's carrying on the greatest revolution. And when this Shiite Messiah comes, of course, everybody else gets killed off. And how we can make a point on that in a newspaper ad? Well, they're copying the evangelical and born-again Christian concept of Messiah. When Jesus comes, what happens? Everybody gets killed off who hasn't accepted him. And I think that would make a good quarter-page ad. Then there's Pharaoh's. But the point is, there's a message to be given. And however we do it, we are to give it. Even the physically handicapped can find ways to witness. I haven't pulled this one out of the bag for a long time. There's Gene Bleachers in a wheelchair with MS. Half hour before a television program, truth program, or a radio truth program, he would open up the phone book and start dialing numbers and telling the people about the program that's coming on and highly recommending that they listen to it. There's a dear brother Miller who for decades was a faithful elder in his class. And then he had a massive stroke. And about a year later, he was in a wheelchair at a convention testifying with tears rolling down his cheeks. He was so thankful to the Lord that now he could write out envelopes and send out obit cards and tracts. And of course, those from Chicago, old brother Carpenter, over 30 years, flat on his back in the bed. They'd have him on a day bed right by the front window, and it was one of these old homes where the house was right on the side, edge of the sidewalk. And in the summertime, the window would be up, and if anybody came by, he would say, "Hello." Look around, and a voice was coming from the screen, and he had turned the conversation into a truth witness, and if they seemed interested, he would take a set of keys and push the screen out and throw it on the walk and say, "Come on in, and we'll talk more." If these brethren could give the message of truth, dear ones, we have no excuse for not departing or for not giving up of our time and efforts and energy in proclaiming the features of truth that we are to proclaim. Another area of sacrifice. 1 John 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As I mentioned yesterday, my favorite text on this is 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Isn't that beautiful? Death worketh in us, but life in you. Our brethren live and grow as new creatures because of our sacrificing on their behalf. And conversely, death, sacrificial death, worketh in them and life in us. As our brethren lay down their lives and serve us. A practical example of that is this convention. Why are we receiving such wonderful spiritual blessings here at this convention? Because death, sacrificial death, is working in the hearts of the friends of the Connellville class. And they are laying down their lives and serving us in so many wonderful ways that we might live, grow as new creatures at this convention. Remember volume 6 in the Passover chapter. Brother Russell observed that from the legal standpoint, the sin offering was for Adamic sin. But from the practical day in and day out sacrifice, we are to lay down our lives. We are to sacrifice on behalf of the brethren. And of course, Colossians 1:24 has been discussed much, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Why? For his body's sake, on behalf of the body members, is the way it is worded in Colossians 1:24. Every time we sacrifice time, money, energy, health to help our brethren, driving them to meetings, to conventions, to the doctor's office because they can't drive themselves, making phone calls, taking time to visit the shut-ins at the hospital or nursing homes, writing letters of encouragement. All of this is sacrificial dying. Death worketh in us. But our brethren are growing and living as new creatures because of it. And then, there's temporal ways that you can help brethren. You know, on the East Coast, they do Haines have, because of Brother George's physical problem, because of illness, cancer, he can't finish their home. So the brethren are going there weekend and helping the Duhane family to finish their home. Another sin offering experience, the example of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and this is so thrilling to me. In 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, we won't read it, but Paul speaks about Ephesus, and the great door of opportunity has opened, and he expects to be there at the Pentecost. Well, he was there for several Pentecosts because the door of opportunity was so great. But he does speak of opposition just casually. But then, remember, this is 1 Corinthians 16. So he's in Ephesus when he's writing Corinthians, 1st and 2nd chapter. Well, 2nd Corinthians, he's on the way back from Ephesus. But we pick up a further thread in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says that he despaired of life during this period of time in his service at Ephesus when the door of opportunity had opened up. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? The dynamic Apostle Paul saying he despaired of life? Why? 1 Corinthians 15:29-32. Verse 29, why then are they the church baptized for the dead, that the dead rise not again? Yes, the purpose of our baptism is to be baptized into Christ's death for the dead world of mankind. Then let's expand on the following verses. Paul's witnessing in Ephesus was bearing much fruit. He stayed there 2 to 3 years in Ephesus and the surrounding area, immediate area of Asia Minor, and he started up a number of ecclesias. But there was much persecution, so much so that, as we read, he despaired of life itself. And then 1 Corinthians 15:30, Paul was in jeopardy every hour. He says, I am in jeopardy every hour. Verse 32, the opposition in Ephesus was so vigorous and vicious. He said it was as if he was fighting with beasts because of the persecution being so great. Now, Paul could have claimed Jesus' words of Matthew 10:23. If persecuted in one city, flee to another. But instead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He didn't mean that he was subject to literal death daily, although he was. He said that, as we said, in verse 30. I stand in jeopardy every hour, let alone daily. But despite standing in jeopardy every hour, he said, I die daily, as a sin offering phrase. I die daily as a sacrifice in serving the Lord. Paul meant that he could heed the concern of his flesh. Remember 2 Corinthians 1:8? He despaired of life. He feared death. And he could heed the concerns of his flesh and use Jesus' words as an excuse to escape the daily threat of death. But instead, Paul says, I die daily. I'm going to submit to this experience. And you say, oh, Paul would never flee under those circumstances. Well, he did flee before. Remember Thessalonica? There were many converts. He was just there a short period of time. And he fled because of the threat of death. He fled Berea under the same circumstances. But now in Ephesus, Paul was an added sin offering experience. Chose to continue to die daily. He chose to continue to sacrifice the fleshly fear of death and remain in Ephesus in Asia for 3 years to complete his most successful witness campaign of his life. You know, in war, there are certain strategic operations that are so hazardous that officers cannot command their soldiers to engage in that operation. Instead, they ask for volunteers who are willing to go beyond the call of duty. In this instance in Ephesus, Paul volunteered to stay in Ephesus and not flee to other cities when he's persecuted, like Jesus said we could. Now we can apply this principle, and I say this principle because we're not in that type of situation, literally. And I'm going to give three examples. Some years back when computers just started coming in, there was a sister who was offered by her supervisor to take a course in computers at night and be on the ground floor in the computer department as computers came in. She determined not to. Why? Because she'd be missing weeknight meetings and other principles. So she chose to die daily in that lesser position that would not be as profitable for her after the flesh. I know a sister who carried on for many years a truth activity that had a very severe effect on her back and kept on doing it even though the back continued to deteriorate. And I know a brother who always carried a heavy load of truth activities and deadlines. And as he got older, he still carried on that load. But now, because of those deadlines, he lay awake nights 1, 2, 3 hours with his heart just palpitating. And he could stop his deadlines and the truth activities and not have that. But he lays awake nights and keeps repeating, this is a sin offering experience. Now, two scriptures that are used to minimize sacrificing. You're acquainted with them. Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And some brothers say, oh, we're just to do a reasonable service. Don't be an extremist. But Paul gives his answer to what a reasonable service is in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he that died for all, that they might live... And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. Brethren, the gift of Jesus to give us life was so great that Paul says, I can't do anything else but live for him. That's all life is about for the Christian. Then another scripture that's used to minimize sacrifice, 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of a sound mind. Don't be an extremist. Use a sound mind. And we usually think of a sound mind as a stable mind, a mature mind, therefore not rash or extreme, but very balanced and moderate. But this wasn't Paul's concept at all when he wrote 2 Timothy 1 7 and 8. And remember, this was written under the time of Nero, when Christianity had now become very unpopular. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He doesn't stop there. Why is he saying this to Timothy? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel of our Lord, and secondly, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul was asking Timothy to do two things, either one of which, both of which, would jeopardize his life. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Preach it. Well, under Nero, he might lose his life doing this. And he says, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Come and visit me. Well, again, this could be jeopardizing his life. So what was Paul's answer to these two concerns about jeopardizing his life? Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. If we have love, we won't worry about jeopardizing our life. And he's given us the spirit of a sound mind. You know, a spirit of a sound mind to somebody in the world would say, you know, take a course of action where you're going to save your life. But no, come and visit me, even though it jeopardizes your life. That's the spirit of a sound mind for a Christian. Now, I don't know how many of you, some of you, I can look on the audience, were at our public meeting at the Valparaiso IO Convention when three Arab nations or organizations threatened to demonstrate and cause some problems at our meeting if we continued on with the intention of showing Israel point with destiny. And the president of the college actually requested that I don't show the film. But he signed, no, we signed the contract, so it was up to us, not him. Well, he said, not that way. And he said, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, we're going to have the film. And part of the Arab's condition was that they wanted free time after our showing to present their side of the picture. And I said, no way. We paid good money to rent this the facilities here and put on the advertising. If they want an audience, they can pay for it. But anyway, what motivated me at that time was Paul's words here to Timothy. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And what was Jesus' concept of the spirit of a sound mind? Mark 8, 35 and 36. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now earlier, we observed that we don't sacrifice our sinful ways because we never have had a right to sin. But because we have Adamic weaknesses that we've inherited, we all need to daily keep our slates clean by seeking forgiveness. However, the Church of Sharing the Sin Offering gives us a great motivation to minimize sinning. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Christ. We're crucified in the same way that Jesus crucified his flesh, his old man, the flesh, the old creature. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, Jesus didn't have a fleshly body of sin, did he? So that wasn't what Paul was talking about when he said we're crucified in Christ, the same way Christ is, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And this Greek word for body can mean a physical body, or it can mean a whole mass. And we feel here it means a whole mass. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the whole mass of sin might be destroyed. What is the purpose of the sin offering? You know, sin has been such a tyrannical ruler over the human race since the time of Adam. It brought nothing but suffering, misery, and death as man sinned against his fellow man. But in the kingdom, if we're faithful in our sacrificing in this life, we will be able to destroy this mass of sin as it's ingrained in the hearts of each one that comes out of death, and eradicate that sin in their hearts, and thus destroy this whole mass of sin that has been such a tyrannical ruler over mankind. And how does Paul end this verse? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the whole mass of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Brethren, if we are dedicated to the eradication of sin in the hearts of man in the kingdom, how inconsistent it would be to practice sin in this life. We must make every effort. We must learn to hate sin because we want to destroy it in the kingdom. You know, a younger brother asked me, I know all the scriptures that show that premarital sex is wrong, but Brother Ken, tell me why it's wrong. You know, we're living in the hour of temptation. This is the condition in the world today. I reviewed to him the miseries and sufferings down through the history that sexual immorality has caused, and the mental distress that is causing today in our time. And this convinced him to hate sexual immorality. Brethren, all of us in varying degrees have selfishness, pride, jealousy, approbativeness, flattery, manipulation. You might think, well, flattery, that's such a harmless thing. One of the greatest tragedies, I consider, in the latter part of the harvest was the decision to abridge the foreign volumes. And I oppose that very vigorously. But I saw flattery used to manipulate a key brother to favor that decision. Flattery can be very, very vicious in its outcome. Manipulation for personal reasons, manipulating another person for personal reasons, satisfactions we get out of their attention, or having them favor something that we want them to do or we want them to decide is right. Flattery can manipulate our brethren. It is as serious as selfishness, pride, jealousy. And all of us have these sins in varying degrees. And these sins have devastated world history. They have played havoc in the church down through the age. These sins have disrupted the Bible student movement in Brother Russell's day and since. And they are today. Learn to hate these sins and other sins that we all have. If we hate sin so much that we desire to cleanse it in the kingdom, eradicate it, then it will inspire to lay down our lives, be crucified with Christ, that we might destroy that whole body of sin. Now, I divide sacrificing into two areas. Outward sacrificing. Sacrificing all of our talents, time, health, energy in the Lord's service and on behalf of the brethren. and inward sacrificing, sacrificing our wills, our preferences for others. And again, I'll use an oldie. Business meetings. When we enter a business meeting, we should see an invisible sign. This is a sin offering experience. An opportunity to sacrifice our will and our preferences for the brethren where no principle is involved. But you know the problem with that? Bible students are the most principled people in the world. Everything's a principle. But we have to practice this inward sacrificing. Sacrificing our wills for the betterment of others, as well as sacrificing outwardly. Now, I want to close with the single sheet handout that you have. You can pick that out from under your chair. The Fellowship of Saints. And I think one of the most precious things in the Christian life is the fellowship of saints. And I'm going to read this together with you. Whether a few years or over a century, your fellowship has been precious. And the following is a bouquet of scriptures that emits the fragrance of that fellowship. 1 John 1, 5 and 7. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What a joy to walk together in the light of present truth, sharing its joys, its comforts, its responsibilities, as we watch the world disintegrate around us. 2 Corinthians 7:3. You are in our hearts together, to die together, and to live together. Every aspect of the Christian life, either we're laying down our life in sacrifice and we're dying together and sharing in the joint sacrifice, or we're living together, growing as new creatures. Over the years, we observed your zeal in dying daily. As you lived and grew as new creatures in our hearts, we died together and lived together with you, sometimes with tears. Philippians 1, 4, 5, and 7. Always in every prayer of mine for you, always making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds ye are partakers of my grace. How were the Philippians partakers with Paul while he was in prison? He says, you're in prison with me. You're in my bonds. Because they prayed for him. God accounted it in his bookkeeping that they themselves were in prison. At times, your sacrificial service on our behalf... Through fellowship prayer by the Lord's bookkeeping, the Philippians were partners with Paul in prison. Through prayer fellowship, we have mutually shared each other's joys, opportunities of service, trials, and at times tragedies. 2 Corinthians 4:12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We dealt with that already. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered, poured upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. We can understand Paul's joy in being a part of the Philippian sacrifice and service. Why? Because we have experienced the joy of sacrificing together with you in the King's service. 1 Thessalonians 3:7 and 8. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. We thank the Lord for all the times your steadfastness in the Lord and the truth inspired us to live more vigorously as new creatures. And passing down, the next line just shows how we shared some of these experiences with many of you as far back as the 1940s. But our last scripture is so precious to me. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his presence? For ye are our joy and glory. Paul could not conceive of receiving the crown of life without receiving it with his brethren. He was so entwined with his brethren in serving the Lord in this life that he couldn't conceive of receiving the crown of glory without them being with him. He says, you are my crown and my glory, my joy. And like Brother Paul, we cannot think of receiving the crown of life alone without you, our brethren. For ye are our glory and joy. Until then, let us pray together and walk together in truth and love. And these sentiments of love are from both Sister Virginia and myself. God bless you all.